It's been a long week, and there's another long week stretching out ahead. Let me tell you about some folks that I've read of, some ministers, vicars, clergymen from the past. I'm intrigued to find what a eccentric bunch some of us are. I don't know what you think about me, but Reverend Andrew Taggart, Babbacombe, chaplain, Torquay United Football Club. He always said churches needed a bit of fun. So he introduced in his church, a very traditional Anglican church, a raffle based on the hymn numbers, on the old hymn boards, you remember? He gave tickets to the congregation. If their number coincided with any of the hymns they were singing that day, they'd get a prize for it. You quite like that idea, don't you? We don't have hymn numbers anymore. It's all on the screen. Then a Scottish minister, many, many, many years ago, he had this habit, and I do this sometimes, old spoonerism, getting your words mixed up. It's inevitable for anyone in public speaking, isn't it? But he was also very absent-minded. He once telephoned a friend to say that he was lost and said, "Can you tell me where I am? I have no idea where I am. Help." But he used to say things like, "Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. I'm worn to a fragile. The Queen is laying a wreath on the centipod. I'm afraid I do make some social plunders. I've taken some milk of amnesia." I particularly like that one. And one year around about this time, apparently, he was talking about the new year. He said, "I intend to turn into a new leaf." Just one more. This, where is it? Yes. The Reverend Charles Robert Maturin. I don't know where he was minister, but he was mad keen on dancing. And because he was worried about what his parishioners might think, he used to shut the shutters of his house, even if the sun was shining, he'd light the candles, and behind those darkened windows, he'd make believe it was a ball, and he'd dance until his feet were too sore. It's absolutely true. He apparently got through dozens and dozens of pairs of shoes. He wore them out with all his dancing. He danced in friends' houses, prancing about until the carpets were threadbare. They despaired of him coming round. And he too became very absent-minded and used to turn up a day late for a party, that kind of thing, with a boot on one foot and a dancing shoe on the other. This is going back now into the 19th century. He died at the age of 42 after taking the wrong medicine in another absent-minded moment, unfortunately. What a funny lot clergymen and clergy persons these days are. Ministers, pastors, leaders of churches, what a funny lot they are. I'm not courageous enough to ask you to write down what you might think of me. But from your smiles and laughs, we're going to pray together and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 12 to 28. Lord, as we read in a moment those verses and as we try to understand how that applies to us, would you do your work by your Spirit? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You'll see why I told those stories in a moment, I hope. This is a passage that, oddly, I last preached on here in this church on the 24th of March last year, 2013. It just so happens that that was the coming towards the end of our Community of Faith series. Now we've gone through the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, we've got more of the context and how it works together. So my first question really is, you'll tell me, of course, the 3 points of that sermon on the 24th of March 2013. Won't you? You mean you don't remember? Goodness gracious me. I'll tell you. We looked at the passage and we saw that it talked about our attitude to one another. And then we looked and saw how it talked about our attitude to circumstances. And then we looked at it and saw how the passage looked at our attitude to the Holy Spirit. There were one or two other little things as well. But it was basically our attitude to one another, our attitude to our circumstances, and our attitude to the Holy Spirit. Looking at it this time, isn't God's word wonderful? Because if you look at it a different way, like looking at those diamonds or those jewels where you've got a different facet of the whole thing, it's different again. The same words and in context, and yet God speaks to us differently. Let's read them. "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a beautiful, beautiful end to a letter that, isn't it? And we use those words sometimes as a grace or benediction. We'll be doing that later today. But those final thoughts, those last few things as Paul comes to the end of this letter to his friends, we want to dig into that a little bit more. Paul is finishing what is a brief letter, really, by Paul's standards, to this new, fragile congregation of believers who in AD 50, remember, they're struggling to find their feet, struggling in the face of persecution, accusation from the Jews who were opposed to Paul's ministry. And Paul encourages them throughout this letter by giving them deeper insights into the nature of the church, how congregations should work together, how they're founded on faith, hope, and love, giving them insight in how to be effective in Christian ministry, the sort of ethics that should underpin their corporate life, and how they should prepare themselves for Jesus' return, whenever that comes, in whatever manner, and the day of the Lord's judgment which follows. We looked a bit at that last week, those of us here, didn't we? And now, as Paul usually does at the end of his letter, he gives what sometimes he calls final instructions, or the heading in our Bibles often called final instructions to the congregation. It builds on what he's already said. It's in some ways a sort of summary of what he's already said. But it also unpacks one or two different things. So at the very beginning of the passage, he talks to everyone, calls them brothers and sisters. Interestingly, of course, in this chapter, in chapter 7, Paul uses the word for brothers and sisters 7 times. And in the passage that we read, he uses it 5 times. So it's obviously an important concept, and we've mentioned it before. If God is our Father, then we are family. We are brothers and sisters. And we have to be able, in our church communities, to find ways of expressing that as more than a concept, but a reality. We belong together. Churches are not supermarkets where you move from one to the other to get the best deal. And that's how people treat churches these days. That's how Christians treat churches these days. It's a community of people where we get as much as we give. Paul makes that point by his use of that word. Been encouraged in chapter 4 to love one another, comfort one another. In chapter 5, we've been encouraged to encourage one another and to build one another up. Those are the hallmarks of Christian fellowship together. Churches are places of hospitality where people are welcome. So Paul goes on to strengthen that now. And there are 3 things that Paul talks about. They're not the 3 things we had last time. If you want to listen to that, you can go onto our website, go onto the sermon archive, and you can look for this passage preached in 2013. I listened to it this week. It wasn't bad, you know, even if I say so myself, actually. Not bad at all. Anyway, slightly different this time. The 3 areas, how churches, congregations, should coexist and relate to their leaders, and particularly to pastors, ministers, vicars, whatever. And then how congregations should relate to one another, and how the church should engage in public worship. Those are the 3 distinct areas to look at this morning, briefly. And last time I shied a little bit away from this first area, how churches relate to their leaders. Or at least I cast that in the context, quite rightly, in a Baptist church, of our church officers and our deacons, as well as myself, as pastor, as minister of the church. Because we believe in plural leadership, those gifts that God gives to the church. But really, Paul is saying something fairly specific about how churches relate to usually the one person who is called as pastor. Whatever terminology we generally use in this church, it's generally minister. That's me. And you can see how that becomes a little bit tricky for me to talk about in some ways. Yet it's here. As Paul says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. And in some periods of church history, and in some places still, church ministers, vicars can be treated a bit like demigods. Their word goes. They can be very autocratic in their leadership. There can be an undue sense of deference. Clergy on a pedestal, all wise, all competent, placed there by God, there to undertake the ministry of the church while congregation turns up on a Sunday, if you're lucky, offers some administrative support, puts cash in the collection plate, and so on. Well, I've been here 16 years now, so I've probably undone any idea that you should ever put any clergyman on a pedestal, at least I hope I have, because I am no different to you in so many ways. First and foremost, we are Christians together. We are saints, as Paul calls all those who follow the Lord Jesus. We're making our way. We're living our life as God calls us to do and be together. You have a calling and I have a calling. And my particular calling and the way God works through me is in this context. The way he works through you is in other contexts and this context. So you've already got a big advantage to me, although I do have other contexts in which I work sometimes. The other way, of course, is that some periods in church history and some churches today where people believe there's absolutely no difference at all between congregation and the minister or the priest. That somehow, because we're all equal, and that is true before God, we are equal, there's no hierarchical authority at all. That is just as mistaken, because one of the gifts God gives to his church, Ephesians chapter 4 and other places, tell us that God appoints and calls people to specific functions. It isn't a position of privilege. It's a position of service. But it is a position of servant leadership, where the service is important, but the leadership is important too. And the truth has got to be in between the extremes, hasn't it? The first verse we read says that the minister is to work hard among you. So that's to me. It's my job to work hard. Do you know how to annoy a minister? Do you know how to, especially this time of year, this is the time of year. Go up to a minister that you know and say, this is your busy time of year, isn't it? If you want to annoy a minister, go up to them, a vicar, go up to them and just say, this is your busy time of year, isn't it? Because there's this idea that somehow it gets busy at Christmas because there's lots of extra stuff, but the rest of the year it's all right, really. I know your lives are just the same as mine. It's a busy old world, isn't it? And we have to work hard. And it's right that I should work hard. Interestingly, the word that Paul uses here, the word means to toil, to strive, or to struggle. He uses this word for farm laborers, for tent makers, for those who labor producing sermons and other forms of teaching, those engaged in pastoral ministry. Paul uses the same word for the whole lot. We're all engaged in that same work, all that hard work. Whatever it is that God has given us to do, we are to work at it. And I like that. But there's also a recognition in this verse that church leadership is hard work. And that because of that, church leaders do deserve some kind of recognition, some kind of respect from those who do it. Just as every one of us does. Just as every one of us does. The second point that Paul makes in that verse is that these are church leaders who are over you in the Lord. In this version it says, you care for you in the Lord, which softens it. And it's right. Church leaders, ministers, they must care for people. But the word says they are over you. Again, in no sense is that they should lord it over you. We follow Jesus, who expressly said that's not what you do. That's not what you do. But Paul makes the point that there is a sense in which I, as a church leader, and I believe for all church leaders in my position, will give account to God for you. That, I believe, is part of my calling. Now, you're responsible before God when you get there for how you live your life and the decisions you've made and how you serve him and so on. But I also will stand there and God will say, I gave these people to you. How did you care for them? Did you teach them? Did you, in a moment, he's going to say, admonish them. That's a really hard thing to do. Doesn't mean tell you off. It means warn you gently, carefully, lovingly about what God calls us to do and to be. Paul doesn't shy away from the fact that ministers are over the congregation. And that worked out differently in different church traditions, I know. But we need to take that seriously. Hold them, says Paul, says verse 13, hold them in highest regard in love for their work. Live in peace with one another. That doesn't mean we're all yes people. That doesn't mean what I say goes. We're congregational. We work together. We seek God together in prayer. We'll come onto it in a moment. But we work things out in love where there are disagreements, where there are people pulling in different, slightly different ways. There are churches where there is no respect for the minister or priest, where perhaps individuals or a group of people do everything they can to undermine the ministry of a church. Usually that's not done in a very open way, but it happens in churches. I can tell you, I hear about it a lot. It grieves me entirely. That is a very unbiblical way to behave. I don't know whether this would surprise you. I really don't know. Conversation in the last couple of weeks that I didn't have, but I have heard the content of this conversation with someone who doesn't attend our church, but used to, who left a house group. This is many years ago, by the way. This isn't current. Left a house group, one of our church house groups, because of the things that were being said about me. Now, I was vaguely aware of that kind of thing at the time, and after that, I became more and more aware of it. I can only assume that many people hadn't got a clue about that. And the reason I know that will be the case is because nobody came and told me. And we all know that that's how this works. If people have got grievances, if people have got problems, then you go and you talk about it. This is what Paul is saying. It grieves me greatly that over the years, the work of even our church, which I think is a great church, it's a lovely church, it's friendly, it's welcoming, we prize those things, has been undermined because we haven't taken these kind of passages as seriously as perhaps we should. And it grieves me that currently, only within the last couple of weeks, I've heard that comment again. Now, I can't honestly tell you whether that's the reason this person is not coming to our church at present. It actually, frankly, doesn't matter. Because if we are going to be a biblical church, then, as Paul says, we need to live in peace with one another. And I want to tell you something that I have expressed in different ways before. I want to say it again to all of you here, and I wouldn't mind anyone else who's turned up here. I made a decision long, long, and long ago not to believe anything about anybody that was told to me secondhand. And to give every single person under my care, if you want to put it that way, part of this church. But I would say the same for friends, I would say the same for members of my family and all the rest of it. It's not just in church life. To always give them the benefit of the doubt, to remember that I don't know the half of what's going on with them, as they don't know the half of what's going on with me. That God loves them to bits. And even if, from a personality point of view, and in a church it's going to be the same in any organisation, some of you guys, I get on better with personality-wise than others. That would be odd and strange if that were not true, wouldn't it? And that's true for you and all the people in the church. But I made a decision not to let that affect the way I thought about other people. Now, I get mad sometimes. I get frustrated, I get cross, I get angry. I'm human. I have to go to the Lord for forgiveness often on things like that. But I took those decisions so that I would never say anything about anyone or pass on anything about anybody at all that wasn't good and constructive. That if there were real problems, I would go to a person and speak about them and have opportunity for us to discuss those. And that has happened on occasion. That sort of thing doesn't work unless we're all ready to do that. That's quite painful for me to share that, but it came completely out of this particular passage. And I wasn't expecting to be tripped up by this, to be honest. And I wanted to rush over it and get on to the pray always and be joyful and all the rest of it. But I felt what Paul has said there in describing relationships between congregations and ministers and church leaders is vital. I don't believe there is anything between any of us at the moment. I know of nothing, but I probably ought to just add, if there is, let's talk about it. because it will prevent God from doing his work by his Holy Spirit in this church and beyond. Anyway, enough of that. It's all too heavy, really, isn't it? Let's move on to something a bit lighter. Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak, and be patient with one another. If you want this in detail, go and listen to the previous sermon. I'm not going to repeat that. We looked at it in detail then. But this is quite clearly about how all of us, congregation and leadership and so on, how we all care for one another. It clearly doesn't imply that the church leader or diaconate or whatever should be doing all of the caring. This is about what we all do for one another. We all warn one another if people are idle and disruptive. We all encourage the disheartened. We all help the weak. We're all patient with everyone. I do love that patient. The old versions get it right, don't they? Long suffering. Long suffering. God is and has been incredibly long suffering with us. And we ought to be with one another. It's not our role to change other people. We are responsible for us. We're not here to criticize or to hassle them until other people get their lives in order. Some people are a mess. I'm a mess sometimes. It's not our job. We look at ourselves and we stand before God and we sort that out. Paul says we are to be long-suffering and very patient with other people, just as God has been very patient with us. And then he goes on to talk about not paying back wrong for wrong. He's quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount directly there, the ethics of Jesus coming through this passage. So I've whipped quickly over those relationships we are to have with one another. It's all there in the previous sermon if you want it. The third area that we're going to look at just briefly this morning, Paul goes on to describe how we worship together, our corporate worship, what we do when we come on a Sunday or perhaps at other times. How is that to be? How are we to characterize that? Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, at first sight, we think Paul's actually talking to you and to me about this, isn't he? This is our private quiet time, whatever you have with the Lord. But it isn't. Even if it works for that, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking, it's all plural. The words that he uses, the verbs that he uses are all plural. So he's talking to everyone. And as we said earlier in the trailer for this sermon, you've remembered this bit now, haven't you? You remember this bit? It's because not one of us can do those things. We can't, can we? How can any of us always be joyful, always be rejoicing, always be praying? Oh yes, there's a sense in which prayer is like breathing in and breathing out. It should be so natural to us. It's something we are doing all the time. Yes, but actually what it means is 24/7 prayer, because we're engaged in it together. It means that we shouldn't leave the prayer life of the church to one or two people or those who turn up yesterday morning at our church prayer meeting. We've had a trailer. Do you want to repeat? Because this is a bit from the last sermon we did on this. At that time, Sheila had just finished doing a newsletter, a news link, and I referred to the fact that in doing that, she had mistyped, she corrected it before it went out, of course, as she always does, but she'd mistyped church-wide prayer meeting, and it was country-wide church meeting, something like that. I'll repeat it here because, in a sense, prayer should be all-encompassing. It should be for all of us at all times. And that means that enough of us need to commit to getting together when we're praying in groups or whatever it is to start really seeing a difference and start seeing God at work amongst us in different ways, in house groups, at church prayer times, and so on. We need to be a praying church, but we do it together. That's how we can be joyful all the time, because there should be a joy about church life. Yes, we weep with those who are weeping. Of course, we're not insensitive in that. But there is a sense which at those times, there's a few folks who are carrying at least those who are struggling. That's how community works. I sometimes wonder if we're all struggling so much. Where are the people who are there to carry us in this bit? Where are the people who are fresh in the fight? We seem to have got weary foot soldiers who need a bit of TLC who need to just drop back a bit while others come forward. That's how community works. That's how we can be the sort of church that Paul is talking about here. And that's why when we come together to worship, it's so important, because our presence encourages, our participation encourages as we lift up our voices and know that God is with us. Be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. It's difficult to know how we might do that now. Some branches of the church would talk about people having a word from the Lord. And please, I pray that the Holy Spirit would break out enough for us to have confidence that we can bring forward what we believe God is saying to us, to our church. And then this tells us we must test those things. Otherwise, you go off down all sorts of blind alleys. But in many churches, and this is generally understood, of course, when Paul wrote, they did not have the Bible as we know it. They only had the Old Testament, which was the Jewish scriptures. They had what the apostles were teaching and passed on orally, and the things that Paul was writing down in his letters, the Gospels as they began to be written. But this was an early church. And some would say right now, in the 21st century, that the preaching of God's word, as we come to God's word, this is the prophecy that we need to share together. We need to hear and understand. And in the context that Paul is speaking with those who are appointed in church life to spend time with the Bible, with God's word, that above all else, I believe that to be my primary calling. He's called me to care in this church, but I believe my primary calling is to spend time with God's word and in prayer, so that so many of us who would love to do that, I've counted amazing, this is the amazing privilege of what I do, who would love to spend more time going into God's word in depth, but so that I can share with you what I believe God is saying to us as his people. And I have responsibility to do that. We shouldn't treat that with contempt. What does that mean? What does it mean, treating with contempt? I don't know. I question the hours I put in preparation sometimes when we get one of those Sundays where there's so few people present. You kind of think, is that? I don't know. I really don't know what it means these days to treat those prophecies with contempt. But are we seriously asking God to speak to this church family and lead us on? I believe we are, actually, by the way. Remember Paul's comment all the way through. It's like a chorus in this. You are doing it already. Just do it more and do it better. He's not telling them off. He's admonishing them with great love and great care. Our worship should be a joyful experience, not gloomy or boring or the same thing every week. Preserve us, Lord, from joyless churches. We should be a prayerful church, and we should treat prophecies not with contempt, testing, holding on to what is good, what God is teaching us. And then the last little bit here, because we go into this lovely thing. The God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, and we'll come on to that in a minute. It's just a beautiful thing. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. That's, by the way, that's how we know this is designed not for your personal worship, but when we come together. Because you can't go around kissing yourself, can you? I mean, that would be ridiculous. And I will stand at the back, and if anyone wants a holy kiss as you're leaving today, then feel free to ask. It does mean our acceptance of one another should be genuine and sincere. It's not wrong to greet one another properly, not just say hello, but to really get around somebody if necessary. And I know not everyone is the same in this respect, but, you know, an arm around a shoulder or a hug can be appropriate and can be right. It can be very inappropriate, but it can be right, especially there are folks in churches all over the place who don't experience that kind of touch. It isn't license to do anything we like, but there may well be occasions when we just need to express a level of brotherly and sisterly intimacy with one another that isn't a show, but is what is really coming out of our hearts. And Paul would be okay with that. And more importantly, God will be okay with that. A final thought on that, we're just about to move off and finish the service. 2 weeks' time, we have a Christmas service with Nativity and Communion. We only do Communion on a Sunday morning once a month. Some church traditions, of course, have it every week, and at other times, some do it every single day. Now, I'm not arguing for one thing or another here, but I am saying this. You know that Eucharist, communion we call it, but Eucharist is a Greek word and it means thanksgiving. What more could be at the heart of church life than thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us and came back to life and is coming back again? And every time we take communion, that's exactly what we say. God forgive us when it gets bland and boring. God forgive us when we just come and we do it because we do it, when we've forgotten what it's about and what it symbolizes and what it really is. And maybe above all else, in these days when Christians don't go to church necessarily as much as they did, we should be present at a church which only has it once a month. We should not be missing. I would argue that's true every week, but certainly we shouldn't be missing an opportunity when we can put Paul's words into practice and be a thanksgiving church, a church which is joyful, a church, as we've been singing this morning, about joy in times of joys and sorrows, we still continue to worship. We give thanks every day, a hallelujah, and so on. What a way to end a letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's how he started the letter. He starts with grace and he ends with grace. Short and compact letter, beautiful. It draws us back to the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamental of how we are the church together. It's about our church DNA. If every church were to read this, to study this, and to seek to live it out, I believe we'd see something happening, wouldn't you? In our nation, in our godless, secular, materialistic nation, a fresh outpouring of spiritual grace in God's world. What a prayer. What a prayer. Let it be our prayer, having studied this letter, that we will play our part, individually and as Faversham Baptist Church, in making this a reality in 2015. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for admonishment as well as encouragement. And my prayer right now is that you would shake our memory so that what is from you remains in our hearts and in our lives this coming week. And what isn't, what maybe I shouldn't have said or what you didn't want us to hear, just drifts away. That your Spirit would take and apply your healing word in our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We sing our final song this morning. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. I'm going to invite you, if you are able, to stand as we sing.